All right, we're continuing in our study of the book of Acts. Our text today is chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him, they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there came a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Well, there's a whole lot in this chapter. We're only covering a little over half of it today. So we have several themes before us. One is the persecution that breaks out. Second is the ministry of Philip, and then the whole situation with Simon the sorcerer. As we've seen before, we'll see the growth of the church continuing, but along with that growth, there are issues, there are problems, things that need to be addressed and dealt with. Well, Stephen had been stoned to death, recall that from a previous chapter, and a young man named Saul approved and observed the execution. Stephen's death was a great blow to the church at Jerusalem. He was a beloved leader, a wonderful godly man. It's noted by Luke in verse 5, devout men, or verse 2, buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now we're given almost no information about the persecution that broke out other than the fact that it did. Because of it, people scattered from Jerusalem, finding refuge elsewhere in other towns and cities away from there. Now, I wonder how much Saul was actually involved in getting this started. Was it his idea, or did it come from the Sanhedrin and he picked up on it? We're just not told. Now, it's a good assumption that Saul did start it. He was certainly involved in it. We're told that he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, taking them to prison. Now, Jesus told the disciples that persecution was coming. We read in Matthew 10, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Now we find that similar statement in Mark and Luke as well. But then in John, we read this, "For if the world hates you, know that," this is Jesus speaking, "know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Well, now the persecution has arrived. It was so severe that people fled, although the text notes that the apostles stayed. They stayed there in Jerusalem. Did the people remember and believe what Jesus had said so that they were somewhat prepared for this onslaught of persecution? Some probably did, maybe others, maybe not so much. Saul is active in his misdirected zeal for God, active with a passion. He thought he was doing God's work by eliminating and silencing those that had trusted in Christ, who had professed his name. He went from house to house, he and his posse. Certainly, he didn't accomplish all this as one man going out day after day. No, he had people with him to help capture people, to bind them, haul them off to the courts. And it doesn't seem, I think it's pretty clear, that he didn't just go after the leadership. He didn't just seek out the apostles or the deacons or the elders or whatever. No, he's going from house to house, you know, the everyday members of the church, hauling them off. Now, most likely, a trial before the Sanhedrin would follow. And given the slant and bias of the Sanhedrin, most likely they would be convicted. But nothing is said about the sentencing. We don't know whatever happened to them. But as I said, persecution caused many believers to scatter. But look at what it says in verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Cracking down on the church didn't help the cause of the Jewish authorities. They wanted to stamp this thing out. And what they did, like when a little kid stomps in a puddle, what happens? It spreads out all over the place, and that's what's happening here. So the old adage, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," has been demonstrated time and time again down through history, and it's happening here. They bring on this persecution. They're hauling people to prison. People are running away from Jerusalem and carrying the message of Christ with them. Now, when we look at it historically, persecution wasn't consistent or even throughout the history of the church. In those early centuries, there were some times when there was almost no persecution at all, and certain areas where it never reached to those places. But there were also times when it was significant, where people were dying daily for their faith in Christ. And at this time in Jerusalem, under Saul's direction, it was severe. Now, Ian Duguid said this, "In this passage, we see that though God's own people decisively reject the gospel, stoning to death its messengers, as they did the prophets before them, that rejection itself becomes the means by which the gospel reaches a wider and eager audience. God is at work, even though suffering and persecution, to accomplish his redemptive purpose. The gospel now comes freely to all people, regardless of their race, nationality, and religious background. It's spreading. It's going out." The initial persecution of the church was from the Jews, right there, started in Jerusalem. Later, it would shift to the Romans and would spread throughout the Mediterranean world. But through it all, the message of the gospel continues to spread. More and more people are hearing that message and being brought to Christ and into his kingdom. Well, then we're hear about Philip, one of the deacons. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Philip is doing the work of an evangelist at the Lord's direction, even though he's a deacon. Well, that doesn't fit entirely with our way of doing things today, the way we define those roles, but that's what happened. And things happen in the book of Acts that, from our vantage point, are somewhat anomalous. We can't quite make it fit into our little check boxes today. But extraordinary events took place through Philip's ministry there in Samaria. Look at the list he gives in verse 7. Unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. That would certainly attract attention, wouldn't it? And the people of the city, as demons were cast out, they would scream or shriek loudly. Paralytics were being healed, and if they were like anything like the man that Peter and John had healed earlier here in the book of Acts, what happened to him? Well, he's shouting, he's running around, jumping all around the temple area. That's going to attract attention. So you have demons shrieking and healed people perhaps jumping about and rejoicing. So people are hearing and responding to the gospel. The Spirit was working in wonderful ways. Is it any wonder that Luke says the whole city was filled with joy? With all these good things going on and people rejoicing all over the place. Think of the delight we feel. You hear of a news report that somewhere a coal mine in West Virginia has caved in and there's 37 men trapped down below. And then as time goes on, we get the report all 37 were rescued. That's a good feeling, isn't it? Or a family gets swept away in a flood and the next day they're all found alive, intact. We rejoice at those sort of things. Or even somebody far more simple than that, someone has a successful surgery. We're glad for them. Well, here you have a whole city where this kind of stuff is happening, and the whole city is rejoicing over deliverance from demons, over the healings of paralysis, and those kinds of things. Well, in the mix of all that, we're introduced to this other fellow named Simon. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. He was known as Simon the Sorcerer, but he was also called Simon Magus. In early Christian writings, there was a great deal of legendary information that was written about him. Most of it circulated in Rome, but he was kind of this legendary guy, the tales of Simon Magus, that's something. But he apparently was quite skilled at his task. They thought he had a significant connection with God. He was the man called the great power of God. But when Philip came, the people responded to his message. He preached about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is entered only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't preach the kingdom without talking about the King, the Lord Jesus. He is the King. Now, we don't have any specifics about what Philip preached, but it was effective, and the Samaritans believed, so he was obviously preaching Christ and him crucified. Then verse 12, but they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. They believed and were baptized, including the sorcerer, Simon. And he continued to hang out with Philip, observing the mighty works that Philip was doing through the Holy Spirit right there in Samaria, his hometown. Longenecker said this, "Nevertheless, as the gospel advanced into Samaria, Simon believed and was baptized. His conversion must have greatly impressed the Samaritans, and their evangelist Philip must have long remembered it. But Simon himself, to judge by the narrative that follows, was more interested in the great acts of power accompanying Philip's preaching than God's reign in his life or the proclamation of Jesus' messiahship. Simon's belief in Jesus seems to have been like that spoken of in John 2, based only on miraculous signs and thus inferior to a true commitment to Jesus. Simon observed Philip and the great works were happening. He must have thought, wow, how cool it would be to be able to do stuff like that. I wonder, this so-called magic that Simon did, was he doing it by dark arts from the evil one? Or was he doing it by sleight of hand like our performing magicians do today? Maybe it's a mix of both. But he had the people impressed. Perhaps he wanted to add to his abilities. He was apparently quite good at what he did, whether it was dark stuff or trick stuff. We don't know, but he was good at it. People believed him. So what he observed through the Holy Spirit and Philip was beyond the things that he could do. Well, the word of the conversion of the Samaritans spread. Verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For they had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on him, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't see that sort of thing happening today. It's one of these kind of transitional things that happens here in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit had fallen earlier there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and now we have this extraordinary event. Let me quote Longenecker again. This one's fairly long. If you have a yellow sheet, you might want to follow along. For the early church, the evangelization of Samaria was not just a matter of the evangelist's proclamation and the people's response. It also involved the acceptance of these new converts by the mother church in Jerusalem. So Luke takes pains to point out here, see also his account of Cornelius' conversion in chapter 10, we'll get to that eventually, that the Jerusalem church sought to satisfy himself as to the genuineness of Philip's converts, and that they did this by sending Peter and John to Samaria. Along with his thesis about development and advance in the outreach of the gospel, Luke is also interested in establishing lines of continuity and highlighting aspects of essential unity within the church. Therefore, in his account of Philip's mission in Samaria, he tells also of the visit of Peter and John. Instead of minimizing Philip's success in Samaria, as some have proposed, it is more likely that Luke wants us to understand Peter and John's ministry in Samaria as confirming and extending Philip's ministry. So the hated Samaritans are now enfolded into the church. Philip's ministry receives the sanction of the apostles, and the Holy Spirit is imparted to these new believers. And when Jesus predicted what he predicted is coming to pass, look what he said in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and where? Samaria. And to the end of the earth. So the gospel is spreading from Jerusalem throughout Judea. Now it's come to Samaria. And the rest of the book of Acts will tell the story of how the message goes out to the uttermost part of the earth. Well, then Simon pops up again. Remember, he was accustomed to people seeking him out and expecting extraordinary actions from him and from his sorcery. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He liked to wow people. And what better way than imparting the Holy Spirit of God by the laying on of his hands? He wanted to be able to do that, just like the apostles. So he seeks to buy the power to do so. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." The faith he had previously professed was not genuine. It was a fake. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." He was attracted to the fascinating and the alluring power of the apostles. Wow, if only I could do that. With Simon, a whole twisted way of doing religion began to spread. It bears his name, Simony. It was probably present in the high priestly caste there in Jerusalem already. But Simony will plague the church for centuries. Bishops and priests and other church workers for centuries bought their positions. Not everyone, but many did. And of course, from that, profound corruption entered into the church and had great sway over it. It's amazing that Simony should arise and have that kind of sway. Now, there's a different take on it today. Probably still goes on some places, but some folks are not all that interested in buying a church position. Rather, they would establish their own religious organization and seek to build fantastic wealth by selling the goodness and grace of God. "Give to this ministry and God will answer your prayers," that sort of thing. It's pretty akin to Simony as well. Now, this shows there could be convincing professions of faith that are not real. Simon convinced Philip that he believed in Christ, so much so that Philip baptized him. But in time, his false profession became obvious. Peter's rebuke is a pointed call to repentance. "Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, that you're in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity." Peter perceives that Simon's desire to buy spiritual authority was formed from a much deeper spiritual problem. Longenecker again. Peter's analysis of the situation, however, is that Simon's heart was not right before God, because it was still full of bitterness and captive to sin. So Peter urges him, "Repent of the wickedness and pray to the Lord, perhaps that he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." But Simon's only concern when he asks for prayer, what's he ask for? "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said comes to pass." He was concerned about his consequences. He seems to have no concern for defaming the name of God, for cheapening the Holy Spirit. No, he just doesn't want bad stuff to happen to him. Well, how about you? Are you concerned for the glory of God, or are you more concerned for the escaping the consequences of your sin? We never seek the glory of God completely or perfectly as we ought. We'll always be in need of the obedience and the merit of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we don't fully measure up. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. Right now, he's interceding for you before the Father. It was genuine faith in Christ that motivated the apostles and Philip, and they served God well. Now, when they had testified, this is verse 25, and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages. This is referring back to Peter and John. So they come, the Holy Spirit is granted to the Samaritans, they approve of Philip's ministry, now they're heading back home to Jerusalem, and they preach the whole way. Every village they come to, they declare Christ and him crucified. So Peter and John return, declaring the gospel, urging people to believe on Christ. So where did this chapter begin? Well, it's the aftermath of the martyrdom of Stephen. Philip goes into Samaria. He begins to preach. People begin to respond. Simon responds. He's rebuked and rejected and commanded to repent. Peter and John had come to give the blessing of the church to this new church. And now they're returning home, preaching as they go. The others who had scattered from Jerusalem, they were preaching as they go. You see how the Lord is at work, even though times of great calamity and difficulty were upon the church would continue to grow. Why? Because Christ is Lord and head of the church, and no puny little human persecution is going to stop what Christ is doing. That's just as much true today as it was back in Philip's day here in Samaria. So let's have our faith, our hope, our trust, and our joy centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only Savior. Let's come to his table.